And while we navigate to our scripture, I'll just give you a little bit of a background. As you guys know, and you know, by the way, that song is kind of interesting because there's a line in there that says, "He overcame, he defeated the grave, he was lifted up," right? And what's fascinating about that you chose that song this morning, is that's going to be one of the things that John is going to have to combat, if you will, in his text throughout 1 John in his letter. He's going to wrestle with those who don't believe that Jesus was actually here in bodily form. And so you can kind of keep that tucked away in the back of your mind as we look at our text in 1 John. And we are going to begin in 1 John. But before we do that, we're actually going to spend a little bit of time this morning in 2 John and 3 John. And our sections this morning are actually going to break down like this. We're going to do an introduction and give you a little bit of a background on the authorship and things like that. Then the second section is actually going to be 2 John. The third section will be 3 John. And then we're going to come back to 1 John and do just the prologue, which is going to be verses 1 through 4. So I promise we'll do high-level views and a very cursory type of overview of the other two letters. But I'll explain why we're going to look at those here in a second. So go ahead and kind of begin to navigate to 1 John and the other epistles, 2 and 3 John. And I want to say something before I get started. I'm going to have you stand up for a second. Yeah, you. Yeah, and I'm just going to give you a big hug here. And so what I'm doing is I'm demonstrating one of the commands that John is going to give to his audience and say, this is an imperative and you must do this as believers in Christ. And the reason I gave him a big hug is because I love him as God loves him in spite of what he has done to me. Some of you may see Michael and go, oh, he is a great leader, and he's a great friend, and he would go to the ends of the earth for me and everything, and that he probably would. However, when I told him that I think maybe a study of 1 John would be a good message series to do, he goes, oh, yeah, that'd be great. He didn't say a single thing about what I was getting myself into. And I started getting into the text and doing my research and stuff, and I was like, are you kidding me? I'm trying to develop an outline, a flow for this text, and I think I emailed you, and I'm like, you have no idea what I've gotten myself into. And he goes, oh, yeah, I do. He says, I thought it was kind of funny when you said you wanted to tackle 1 John, but I thought I'd go ahead and let you do it anyway. So, you know, I just want you guys to be aware that your fearless leader may also send you off a cliff. So, you know, nevertheless, I love him anyway. And I was exhibiting there exactly what John is imploring his audience to do as well. So before we get into the actual text, let's talk a little bit for a second about the authorship. All of these epistles are generally assumed, there's a little bit of debate, but they're generally assumed to be the Apostle John who authored them. And what's interesting about 1 John is in the introduction, he doesn't really treat it as a typical letter like we see in some of the other epistles. You know, where we see Paul says, I, Paul, bondservant of Christ Jesus, and he says, I'm writing to the church of Ephesus or I'm writing to Corinth or wherever. John doesn't do that in his first letter. But what we find in John, 2 John and 3 John is that he does address his audience and he refers to himself as the elder, and then he kind of addresses who the intended receiver of the letter actually is. But he doesn't do that in 1 John. And so there's a little bit of speculation, but because of when these texts came out and when they've been discovered and sort of all the historical contextual stuff that people put together, the scholars generally believe that it was the Apostle John who wrote these. And what's interesting about the term elder is that's not necessarily elder as we think of elder today. When we think of elder, we think about the office of church administration and the roles that elders play as outlined by Paul and Timothy and Titus. But rather here, it's more of a reference to John's age and probably the role he played in the formation of the early church. So it is the community around John in which he was involved in that would have probably conferred upon him or assigned to him this title, this label of elder, simply because maybe his wisdom, because of his experience and eyewitness of Jesus Christ and his work in the early church. And so when he refers to himself as the elder, it isn't necessarily that he is referring to a position that he holds, but rather, this is how my community recognizes me. This is what they call me, And so this is how I'm going to identify myself when I write these letters. And so when we take 2 John and 3 John, and we kind of couple that with his letter in 1 John, we can kind of sort of assume, okay, this was him, and he was writing to a known church in 1 John, and we'll talk about that in a second. As to when these were written, probably 60 to 90 AD or so. Some want to put it a little bit earlier, but what's interesting is many scholars say that there needed to be time for some of the false teachings to sort of gain momentum, if you will. Many of you know that even in the church today, and what has been true throughout the church ages, is false doctrine and false teachings don't always occur right overnight. They've usually got some ramp up to where they become really, really evident and prolific. And the same is true here. And we're going to talk for a second about some of the things that John was having to combat. And so we ask the next question, who is he writing to? His audience was probably a church in Asia Minor. And we don't know exactly what they were wrestling with, but we can kind of loosely infer or reconstruct from John's letters some principles that they were wrestling with. Some of those principles were the fact that they denied the incarnation of Jesus as God. We'll see that in 2 John. They denied the ability of Jesus' death to atone for sin. They disregarded the commands to love each other, give each other hugs even when you feel mistreated. They claimed to be operating according to God's Holy Spirit and direction when they otherwise weren't. And then there's a larger, broader issue that came with two specific names referred to as antinomianism and perfectionism. And antinomianism is this idea or this theology, anti meaning against, of course, and nomianism meaning law, against the law. And what it sort of proclaimed was that under grace, God cannot possibly hold you to a moral standard or a moral law. And so it's kind of like, hey, under grace, do whatever you want. And then perfectionism would be the opposite end of the spectrum. Perfectionism kind of maintained that God supernaturally or surgically went in and removed sin completely from you. And while that is true in our position in Christ for eternity, I think it's pretty obvious that we still wrestle with sin this side of heaven, right? So we know that that doesn't work either. And John basically combats both of those, and almost like a double-edged sword, takes care of both of them. And we'll see that as we get into 1 John. And then lastly, what was he writing about? Well, he's really trying to maintain sound doctrine and theology. Not unlike a lot of the epistles that we see, is he's trying to correct some false thinking and some bad thinking and even attack some of the false teachers that were coming in and proclaiming bad stuff. Here are some of the theological truths that he is going to highlight throughout 1 John. And you're going to see these hammered home from week to week as we go into this, and it's going to be really cool. It's just permeated with these truths. And these truths are that God is Father and he is known by the Son. We're going to see that in 1 John 1, 3, 2, 1, chapter 2, verse 22, 23, 24. We're going to see that God is the author of human salvation, and he sent his Son to deliver men from sin. We'll see that in verse 9, chapter 1. We're going to see that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the incarnation of the Word of God. We're going to see that Jesus' death atones for sins, and through Jesus we obtain eternal life. Now, doesn't these principles seem really obvious to us? And yet, they weren't overtly clear to his audience. We're going to see that the Holy Spirit is the source of truth by which the Word is implanted in believers. We'll see that in chapter 2, verse 27, chapter 4, verse 2, chapter 5, verse 20. And it's permeated throughout, but I'm just giving you some of those pointed verses. And then lastly, we're going to see that the experience of the Holy Spirit's presence in a believer gives assurance that we belong to God. So when the Holy Spirit works in and through a believer, that gives us assurance that we belong to God, and John feels compelled to remind his audience of that. And so now, why are we going to look at 2 and 3 John this morning? Well, a lot of scholars believe that they were probably authored even before 1 John, which is kind of interesting because they sort of laid the groundwork And maybe that gives us reason or a likelihood as to why he didn't do much address in his first letter that we call 1 John. But that it's a continuation of the principles and the concerns that he had articulated in 2 John and 3 John. Does that make sense? And so what we also see from all of the texts is that he likely wrote some other letters. I think it's in chapter 2, verse 14 of 1 John. He says, I have written to you, fathers, because you know him. But what's interesting is in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he says, I am writing to you. I am writing to you. But in verse 14, he says, I have written to you. So we get an indication that when he's talking about the present discussion, he says it in present tense. When he talks about something that he has written previously, he says, I have written to you, and using the past tense. And we also learn from 3 John that there was a gentleman named Diotrephes, and we'll talk about him, who intercepted a letter and likely didn't end up passing it on to the intended receiver. And so we understand now from this text that John likely wrote many letters, and that 2 and 3 likely came before 1. Now that doesn't change the divinity of them. That doesn't change that they're divinely inspired, or the canonization of them. It just means that when they were putting the Bible together and ordering the text, that maybe they thought because of the length and the size that they were just subsequent or after. That's all. No big deal. So, let's take a look at 2 John. We're going to look at why 2 John is an appropriate review for us before we get into 1 John. And what I really want to focus on is verses 7 to 9. We're going to read this, but when we get to 7 through 9, really kind of take note of that, because that's going to be what we'll take away from this and go back to 1 John with. He says, the elder, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Isn't that interesting that he refers to himself as the elder? We talked about that. But then he addresses his audience as a lady and her children. And what we see here is John is really just using a euphemism or a metaphor for a specific church body. The lady being the church itself, and the children being the members of that church body. And it's not uncommon for us to use euphemisms and nomenclature like that. Think about today when we talk about a car or boats and ships or even the church today. Paul referred to the church as the bride of Christ. The Jews often referred to Jerusalem as the mother of the nation of Israel. And so that's not uncommon. So it's likely that he's referring to a specific church and the members as their children. And what's interesting is when we get back into 1 John, we'll see him use the term children often for his own audience. But we know that they are not literally biological children. So what that tells us is that this is written to a specific audience. Now, he says in verse 4, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. And now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. There's that command. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Now watch this in verses 7 through 9. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Remember what we were singing about the song, that Jesus has overcome the grave, that he's been lifted up? Well, all of that is impossible if he wasn't first human. And he says that there are teachers coming to you, and this is what they're proclaiming, that Jesus didn't actually come in the flesh. And he says in verse 8, watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God, and the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. So in other words, John's saying, hey, there are people who are coming with extra information that's not the gospel. They are denying that Jesus ever came in the flesh, number one. And number two, they're going even further with their so-called theology and teachings. And it's funny, he says that anyone who goes too far, or literally goes on ahead. And if you remember when we were talking in Jude, we mentioned that oftentimes a false teacher comes and is proclaiming to have this extra knowledge or this superiority or a more advanced thinking than what his audience might have. And we said, got to be careful with that. And John is combating that right here. He's saying, when they go too far with their message and start giving you all this other garbage, beware. Okay. Now think about what this means briefly. When he's dealing with people who don't believe the incarnation of Jesus. That means that Jesus was not miraculously conceived. It means that Jesus performed no earthly miracles if he wasn't flesh. Jesus could not have died a substitutionary death on our behalf. And he certainly could not have raised himself if there was no death. Think about what that means to you and I and our faith. And what our faith is predicated upon. The foundation of who we are in Christ Jesus and what we will someday be in eternity is predicated upon the fact that he came and died a sinner's death on our behalf. And you take that away, it's like it isn't even Christianity at all anymore. And so what we want to take away from our look here at 2 John primarily is that, number one, many deceivers are traveling around denying Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And so we need to kind of keep that in the back of our minds, in our hip pocket, as we look at what John is discussing in 1 John in the weeks to come. The second thing that we want to highlight is that their denial of Jesus prohibits them from walking in his commandments. So when John says to his audience in all three of these letters, walk according to the commands which God has given you, that's a very difficult task for somebody who's not in Christ Jesus and who has not believed in his incarnation. And then the third thing we want to take away is that when we see certain similar teachings and people and we entertain that, that also implies our endorsement of that. I kind of hinted at that last week for those of you who were here and we were doing our prayer requests and our praise reports at the end of last service. And I had mentioned that downtown we've had several inquiries from organizations like Planned Parenthood and others that want to use our space. And I've had to just sort of squelch that from the beginning and not even entertain or even give that thought an audience, because that inherently implies our endorsement. I mean, not beyond the fact that it's just wrong in the first place, but to even be viewed like that among the community would give endorsement in our agreement. And John is saying the same thing. When you give those false teachers who come, who are like circuit preachers, if you will, and are going around to these different churches and proclaiming that Jesus was never flesh, and you listen to them, you take them into your houses, you're endorsing their message. Now, that's what we want to consider as we look at 1 John. 2 John, go ahead and navigate, or 3 John, I mean, go ahead and navigate there with me for a second. When we get to 3 John here, a little bit different situation, but still some information that we can take to know more about what he's dealing with in 1 John. And the verse we want to focus on here is verse 11. But in verse 1 he says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers." So what we see here, similar to 2 John, is that he identifies himself as the elder, and he identifies in whom he's addressing. And he says, "I'm writing to you, my friend Gaius." So we see a personal letter that's being written here. We don't often have a lot of personal letters in the New Testament. But this one is a personal letter from John to his friend Gaius. And it also kind of begs the question a little bit, if we get really meticulous about this, is if he's writing to a friend and a contemporary, why does he feel the need to identify himself as the elder? Does he really need to tout or even put that title upon himself, even though that's how they referred to him, when he's writing to a friend? I mean, when you think about writing to your friends, you don't have to say, "I, Kimberly, who am in whatever grade, and I am this age, and I am the daughter of these parents," and, you know, you don't elaborate. You just go, "Hey, what's up? How you doing?" Or text, "Hey." You don't feel the need to do that. But yet, John does this. And so, we could speculate. We don't know. But because of what we're going to see that happens and what he reveals in, later in this letter, maybe it's because he actually had hoped and intended that this letter would be written, be read and heard by a different audience. So though he's writing to his friend Gaius, what he might be hoping is actually going to take place is that this letter will go beyond just his friend Gaius and it'll get actually in front of the church and the intended audience who needs to hear the things he's about to say. And he's using Gaius, his close friend, as merely the messenger and the carrier of what he ultimately needs. And what we're going to see is that this guy Diotrephes intercepted maybe one of the first or second letters. And so he's going a different route and going to somebody he knows he can trust. He says, "For I was very glad," in verse 3, "when brethren came and bore witness to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." A very great term of endearment there that we'll see throughout 1 John. Verse 5, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they bear witness to your love before the church, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles." Did you see there? I don't know if your Bible has that name capitalized, the capital N for name. He's referring to Jesus, the name of Jesus. And even in our song, if you saw in that text, you may not have noticed, but the word name was capitalized, referring to Jesus. He says, "Therefore, we ought to support such men that we may be fellow workers with the truth." So he's really commending in verses 5 through 8 here. He's commending his friend Gaius and saying, "You've been doing a great job, and there are many who are like you, and many who are traveling, preaching the truth, and maintaining sound doctrine. And for that, and for those people, we should support them, and we should encourage them." But look what he says in verse 9. He says, "I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say."
It's a little passive-aggressive.
It's going to get better. It's going to get better. So what we get initially here in verse 8 is we get an indication that John was probably trying to write a previous letter that really commended and approved of these teachers and these workers in the truth who were doing a great job. Okay? And what's likely to have happened is this gentleman, Diotrephes, who was the head of a church, received this letter, and he doesn't like playing second fiddle. He doesn't like taking a back seat. And John says right here, he loves to be first among them. So he's not really willing to receive this letter that's commending other teachers and workers in the faith for doing a great job. He wants to remain top dog. And so John says, he does not accept what we say. A literal translation, I think, might say he doesn't accept us. And so we could couple that with pretty much anything that John and his friends stand for. He doesn't accept what they say. In verse 10, David, you'll love this. "For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does unjustly, accusing us with wicked words." So he's saying, when I come to you guys, if I can, I am going to let this guy have it, and I am going to speak truth, and I am going to reveal what it is that he's doing and how he's behaving inappropriately. And he says that he is speaking of us unjustly and accusing us with wicked words. In other words, slandering them maliciously. Really defaming John's name and his character. But it's even worse than that. He says, Diotrephes is not satisfied with just doing that and speaking poorly and maliciously of John and his friends. He won't even receive the brethren, the teachers and the great people that John is commending for their work in the faith. He won't even receive them when they come to town. He won't allow them in the congregation. He won't house them. He doesn't want to have anything to do with them because he wants to be top dog. And it goes even a step further than speaking maliciously about John, not receiving the workers, but he goes on and he says, and he forbids those who desire to do so. In other words, those who desire to house or entertain or give audience to these great teachers, he forbids them to do so and puts them out of the church. So the members of Diotrephes' fellowship and congregation get put out and kicked out when they commend these great teachers and entertain them and do what John is commending Gaius for doing in verse 8. That's pretty aggressive. That's pretty accusatory. And so in verse 11, John says, "Beloved," jumping back to Gaius, "do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God." That is the verse that we kind of want to take with us when we navigate back to 1 John now. What we have seen from the fabric of 2 John is that there were teachers who didn't believe that Jesus had come in bodily form. And what we see from 3 John here is an example of those who were doing evil. And when we get to 1 John, and throughout 1 John, we're going to see him use the term evil a lot. And so one of the things that verse 11 does, and this passage in 3 John does for us, it kind of couches and helps us understand what John was up against. And when he starts talking and using terms about evil and doing good and being of God and not of God, it starts to give us a framework and go, okay, now I understand part of what he was up against and the different things that were going on in the churches he was writing to. And I think there's a couple of principles here that we can even take to heart ourselves when we look at what we see here in 3 John, that are not an example of God's command to love one another. When we are loving one another, we are not trying to be first in the church. Think about the various churches and the structures that we see even locally here in town, nonetheless of nationally, where we see a very top-down, top-dog at the top pyramidal type structure, where it's his way or sometimes her way or the highway. You get in line with what that person says or that's it. That's not really the love and the commendation that John is saying that you need to have for one another as believers. The second thing is this idea of maliciously slandering others in the church. You know, part of loving others is approaching the disagreements that we have in fellowship in the ways that the Bible instructs us. Well, we're given a fabric and a framework by which we can approach others that we have disagreements with, and we should do it in constructive manners. There's no place for slander like that in the body of Christ. And then maybe the third thing would be refusing to show hospitality and rejecting those fellow workers of the truth. You know, I think too often let small differences within our denominations become bigger chasms. There are plenty of really, really big chasms from denomination to denomination that we can't necessarily bridge or not necessarily called to when we disagree on very basic doctrine. But then there's the smaller things. And I think in the interest of promoting God's reputation, the glory of God, and the furtherance of the gospel, and in the interest of souls being saved, I think we can bridge some gaps on smaller issues. And it's important for us that when there are those who are doing a good work in the faith, if we can help support, as John says to Gaius, that we should do so. So, that's what we see from 2 John and 3 John. How about that for a crash course? I'm sure there are those who, and they're probably worthy of message series on their own, and there are probably those who could turn those into 10-week series each. Not the least of which is wrong. It's just that we don't have the time to do that this morning. We're focusing on 1 John, and we're going to come back to 1 John 1. And what we're going to look at now is just verses 1 through 4, and that's it. It's considered the prologue of John's letter. And like we saw from the other two, we don't see the typical characteristics of a letter. But we do get some subtle references and understandings that he was writing to a known audience. The audience would have known who the letter was coming from, obviously, and John is going to address some of the specific issues that they were dealing with. Turn real quickly to chapter 2, verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not of us." That sounds like a very specific event, doesn't it? Okay, so when we see specific events like that in scenarios, we can generally assume that it was written to a specific audience that was plagued with specific dilemmas. I mean, think about some of the other letters we have. James, I believe in chapter 3 or 4, refers to those whose lusts had gained so much momentum that they become basically overwhelmed with their lust and their desire, and they would murder somebody as a means of getting what they wanted. And later, I think in chapter 5, James says, hey, there's some rich among you, and you guys are getting fat and happy on your wealth, and as a result, you're oppressing maybe the workers who are working for you or the less fortunate, and you are actually killing and murdering the righteous man. So we see that James was acutely aware of some scenarios, likely of which had resulted in murder, amidst his audience. Think about what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. He says in chapter 5 that there's a gentleman who's involved with his father's wife. And he says, don't you guys see anything wrong with this? I've already judged this as being wrong from a distance. I have the same expectation of you to judge sin appropriately. And in fact, you guys are borderline even celebrating this activity. He's like, that's wrong. And later on in his letter in 1 Corinthians, he says, when you guys celebrate the Lord's Supper, you're all celebrating inside, you're getting fat and happy, and there are people outside your doors who are literally starving and maybe even dying while you guys are celebrating the Lord's Supper. These are specific things that these congregations and these churches were plagued with, and often the New Testament writers are having to address those specific scenarios and deal with them. And so we can likely assume that this was a very specific, not a generic kind of just loose sermon, but a specific audience that John was writing to here. And what we see in verses 1 through 3, watch this. We'll go ahead and read it, 1 through 4. He says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. In verse 4 he says, in these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Does anybody notice anything about verses 1 through 3? Notice any commas, any colons, any periods? There's a couple, but not very many periods. This is like one big, huge run-on sentence. It reminds me of Paul, you know. Paul sometimes had the run-on sentences, but he also had those run-on thoughts, you know, where you'd have a couple of chapters that he'd be writing about, and then he'd say, now concerning, or therefore, and you had to go back 3 chapters to figure out what he started talking about, you know, because of his rabbit trail. What's really interesting, what I love about what John has done here, is he didn't talk about the activity first. The activity is a proclamation of a message. He doesn't talk about that first. He leaves the activity or the verb all the way until verse 3. He says, what we have seen and heard, this is what we proclaim to you also. The action comes like several statements later in the structure. What he is telling us first in all of verse 1 and part of verse 2, or most of verse 2, is the content of the message. So he makes the truth about God in Christ Jesus the star before he gets to the activity. It's kind of like reversed from the way we typically talk and everything. You don't, and so what he's doing here is he says in verse 1a, he says, what was from the beginning? He's going to tell us three things about this message. Three things about this message which they proclaim. And the first is that, what was from the beginning? Look at chapter 2, verse 13. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. Remember the beginning of the Gospel of John? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so John is imploring his audience here to hearken back to what they know has been true all along. And that is basically the preeminence of the person of Christ. And what's beautiful in the Gospel of John is the words "was" there that are repeated are an imperfect tense, meaning it's always been true. It wasn't like it was a singular action that occurred in the past. It has always been true that Jesus, the Word, was with God and has been with God, will be with God, and is God. It has never ceased to be true. And he reminds his audience, in the beginning, you knew this. This was what we were told. And then part B of verse 1, he says, what we have heard. John reveals that this message, this thing, which was from the beginning, has eventually become audible. So what was somewhat abstract, referring to the position of Christ Jesus and his role in creation and eternity as the second person of the Godhead, has now become audible. Think about what Paul says in Romans 10, verse 14. He says, how shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And so Paul in Romans is identifying the fact that the message and the faith must necessarily be predicated upon hearing the message, right? How do you know an assignment is, you know, when you're doing schoolwork, if you haven't first heard the assignment? Were you just supposed to guess? You got to hear first. He goes on in verse 17, Paul does in Romans, where he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So this message that was in the beginning and has always existed has now become audible for us. Look at what he says. What's the third part? At verse 1, he says, and we have seen it with our eyes, and we have beheld it with our hands, and handled it concerning the word. What we have seen with our eyes, and what our hands have beheld. Now this message has got physical qualities. There's no denying that John is referring to a message with tangible, physical qualities. Think about what Thomas said in Jesus' presence after Jesus had come down from the cross and raised. He said, Thomas, you believe because you have seen and you have touched with your own hands. He said, but there's going to be people who come after you who are going to believe without having seen. That's us, friends. That's us. We haven't seen the physical Jesus, but we have believed because we have heard the message. And so what John is doing here is he is absolutely, hands down, refuting this bad teaching that Jesus was not flesh. You see how he's doing that? He's given us this series of qualities that represent the message and the word of life. And what I love about this, when he talks about the word of life there at the end of verse 1, we see two things. The first is that the message of eternal life and fellowship was exactly what Jesus preached. Okay, so the first thing is, this is what Jesus himself preached. And the second aspect of this is that this is also who Jesus was. The very message that he came to give us was who he was. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, think about what Paul says. Paul says, I preach Christ and Christ crucified. That sounds strange for us today if we were to refer to somebody else like that. I preach Steve Smekel?
Yeah.
Steve is not synonymous with a message, but the unique qualities of Christ Jesus as part of the Godhead is that he both preached the message as the word of life and he is the message as the word of life. How beautiful, how awesome is that? He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Abide in me and I will abide in you. Think about what Jesus is saying when he says all that. So in verse 2, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. I love the NIV version of this real quick. It says, the life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and appeared to us. It's almost as John feels the need to just sort of step out from his thought process for just a second, kind of do like an aside, and just say, oh, by the way, this is what happened. He really, truly became flesh and bone and made himself witness and manifest to us. Now, verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. After this long description of this message that we get in verses 1 and 2, we see this culmination, this climax, if you will, and that is, this is what we proclaim to you. And what I love about this is, even within verse 3, we seem to have a build-up and a hierarchy. He says, what we've proclaimed to you, we have done so, watch, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So kids, I have a question for you guys. Does anybody remember, now you can't even believe I remembered this, because I'm terrible at math, terrible. The transitive property? Have you guys ever studied the transitive property of equality? No? Not yet? So the transitive property in mathematical terms, Ryan, are you saying yes? No, okay. would say this. If A equals B and B equals C, then what does that say about A and C? Equals. So I don't know if this is blasphemous or not to superimpose mathematical terms and equations on top of the Word of God, but when I read this, I thought, that's like the transitive property. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Watch what John's saying here. He's saying, look, we proclaim this message to you so that you can have fellowship with us, and we have fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. Guess what that means for the audience? They get to have fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. That's true of us. And so what you see here is John is inextricably linking the fact that God the Father and God the Son are necessary and a requirement for belief in Christ Jesus. You cannot separate them, and you cannot say that you believe in God for the rest of what he's going to address here in the letter of 1 John. You can't say that you believe in God and that you're a Christian and be void of Jesus Christ. It's impossible. You can't maintain that he never became flesh and say that you believe in God. And then finally in verse 4, he says, and these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. What we see here is we get like a glimpse into John's heart that he just longs for others to be able to share in the same understanding of truth that he and his audience has. You see a pastor's heart here. He just really, really longs for these guys to get this good nugget. You know, and I was just thinking, not to belabor this too much, but, you know, you should see, when Michael has an opportunity to teach men in a small forum, he just lights up. I mean, when you see him go into action, and we see it here on Sunday mornings as well, but when you see him go into action, you see this passion and this heart for knowing truth and for other people to get it and to see it just exude from him. And I've shared that on the opposite side of the table too, and what's also neat is when I get to operate in the role that oftentimes we see him, to be able to sit across the table from somebody and watch their eyes, and literally you'll see a facial expression, you'll see a physical manifestation that it just clicked. They just got it. And that is an awesome, awesome thing to be a part of. And we see that from John. He's saying, look, it's great that we made it in. He could have just stopped there. But it's Christ Jesus and His Holy Spirit operating in and through people like John and the rest of us as believers that compel us to go, no, we can't just stop there. We got to share this with others. And our joy is made complete when others grasp the same truths that we get to understand and comprehend and embrace. And that should be a motivation for us as well. So, as we close this morning, I just want to focus just for a moment on this term fellowship in verse 3. He uses the term fellowship twice there. And fellowship means to have something in common or to participate with another person in or another. And he uses it twice there. And what we see is that the fellowship is specifically linked to other believers, God the Father, and God the Son, Jesus. He doesn't leave any room for confusion or error. They are linked, and they are a requirement. So we've covered a lot of text this morning, and I would ask us just in closing some maybe kind of rhetorical questions. Do we embrace our fellowship with the triune God of the universe just as God, as John did? You know, do you see what we just saw in his heart and his passion that he had for his audience? Look at chapter 3, verse 1 real quick. He says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know him, not know us, because it did not know him." How great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And then he goes on later on in chapter 3 where he says, we're going to see him, and when we see him, we are going to be like him. We should be eagerly looking forward to that day when we will be glorified just like Christ Jesus. I was reading a book earlier this week, and it's unrelated to the text that we're talking about this morning, and it was a different subject matter, but it was by a Christian. And he sort of challenged his audience in the text, and he said, you know, how many of us would be willing to just drop everything and be with Jesus right now? And the context of the paragraph that he was writing and addressing was really highlighting that not many of us live with eternity in mind. Not many of us are operating here and now with eternity as our motivator and our focus. And his challenge to the readers kind of caused us, or at least me as a reader, to kind of go, you know, I am excited about the fact that I'll get to see Jesus and be with him for eternity and just praise God. But there are times where I kind of cling to the things of this world maybe a little too much. Even good things, even great things that God has given for us and given for us to be stewards of, like spouses and children. Look, those are great things, and they're there for us to love, but not at the expense of saying, I would rather have my family than have Jesus. There's a fundamental difference there. And what we see is, John says, man, I can't wait, because I've been called a child of God already. I can't wait to see him face to face. And the second thing is, do we embrace our fellowship with other believers as Christ, believers in Christ as John did? Do we embrace our fellowship with other believers in Christ as John did? He said his joy was made complete when others came into fellowship and or they grasped the truths of Christ. So what are we doing to help promote fellowship beyond just making it in, if you will? You know, I love the relationships that we all have in this room. I am so grateful that we have friendships. That's why you don't have to look at me like that. There you go. I am so grateful that that's something that we all get to celebrate together. And I'll tell you why it's valuable. It's not just the eternal ramifications, but it's that when we get together, whether it's corporately in worship on Sunday mornings, or whether it's in times in our monthly gatherings or other times that we see each other outside of the official Sunday mornings, our conversations, I believe, oftentimes still reflect the glory of God and still bring glory to God. That doesn't mean that 100% of our time we're just in the text reciting scripture and blah, blah, blah. No. But if you were to be a fly on the wall and take snapshots of Renew gatherings, even just two of us together, you would hear things that bring glory to God. It isn't 100% talking about sports. It isn't 100% talking about schools and other things, none of which are wrong or bad, and there's a place for those. And it's great that we can have some time off and kick back and enjoy other things in life. But even when we do that as a body of believers, we always seem to still incorporate some biblical truth and some conversation that reveals what's important on our hearts. I love that. I love that about us as a body of believers. That you can spend a moment with us and know for certain where we're headed and what our priorities are. And that's not true of all. That's not true of all believers when they get together. You know, oftentimes it's it looks just like the secular world. You know, sitting with them isn't any different than being at the office or on the sidelines of a sporting event with others. There are plenty of other people and things that we can talk about worldly things with. And we don't have to do that, and we don't. And that's beautiful. Amen? Heavenly Father, thank you for this introduction to John and his epistles. And Lord, I pray that as we continue on looking at specifically 1 John and the fabric of the text therein, that you would continue to convict us, both in ways that promote an absolute thanksgiving and gratitude for what you have done on our behalf, and that would move us to have joy that is made complete when we see others who get to share in these truths. And at the same time, Lord, convict us in those areas where maybe we're falling short or where we are not loving others and exhibiting the command that you gave us that helps set us apart and helps the world recognize that we're different. And part of the reason that we're different is that we love each other in ways that the world doesn't. And the world can't because it doesn't know you. But you have called us to a higher standard, and that's what we're going to see in the weeks to come. And Father, we thank you for this message. We thank you for the cross and the blood that was shed on our behalf so that we might have perfect communion and fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen.